40321 Monte Court, Fremont, California. Does that mean anything to anybody here? Nope. That was my home address for many, many years as a child growing up. That address, 40321 Monte Court, Fremont, California, carries with it a whole host of childhood memories. The thoughts, the memories, the stories, the experiences. I still dream about some of the things that took place in that home growing up. My parents bought that house when I was about 4 years old. It was the house I grew up in which I had a dad that came home in the evenings after work. I grew up in that home in which my older brother John got his own room, and I had to share mine with my older brother Jim. It was in that house that I would open up the sliding glass door from the kitchen to the backyard, and I would enter into an entirely different universe. A whole world was in that backyard. We had barbecues back there. We had a pool table under an awning back there. We had cherry trees that we climbed to pick cherries. We had apple trees that we climbed to pick apples. When I was a child, I thought that my backyard was a wilderness expanse, wild and untamed, ready to be explored. However, we moved away from that house when I was 12 years old, and I've never gone back since. The interesting thing is I drive by it often because it's just a stone's throw from one of the interstates that we take on our way down to Southern California in our annual pilgrimage when we go down to see family. I see the exit for Hayward and Fremont on the highway, and all of a sudden all these memories come back to me. But you know, an interesting thing happened when Google Earth became free and available to everybody. I typed in the address, 40321 Monte Court, Fremont, California, and I was shocked to see that that backyard was not that big at all. In fact, every other backyard in that city was about the same size, right, Jeff? Those city houses. My brother Jim went to that house many years ago, visited, said, "This is my childhood home. Can I get a tour?" And he called me and said, "Frank, if you ever have the opportunity to do it, don't. Don't." Because you see, as a child, the spaces of our youth, those places remain in our minds, places of awe and wonder. However, they begin to shrink in size as we enter into a much bigger world and compare and contrast our experiences of childhood with what it means to go to those same places now that we are adults. I bring this up because I think we can actually do this with our understanding of who God is. Think about that for a moment. What does a child think about the size of God when they're little? In fact, those of you that have small children, this would be a fun thing to ask them in an unguarded moment. Just to say, how big do you think God really is? I enjoyed learning a camp song. I can't sing, but camp songs tend to be some songs that I can make a joyful noise. And there's a song that we sang at camp that said, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you." Think about that for a moment. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. Does that vision of God as a child begin to shrink? My God is somewhat big. He's kind of mighty. There's some things my God might possibly be willing to do for you. Or do we see God as big as he is and even bigger? I believe that as we get older, we find that we unwittingly shrink the size of our God. In fact, you will meet people, even Christians, who want a God big enough to get us out of a jam, but small enough to keep in our back pocket so that we can take him with us wherever we go and bring him out in case of an emergency. Well, this morning, we come to a passage of Scripture that in a wonderful, delightful, amazing way begins to expand the size of God for the people living in Israel. And so with that, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5, and let's just see how big our God is this morning. You know, we have the advantage of a completed Scripture, what we call a closed canon. Canon simply means standard. We have a Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that is full and complete, and if we will work our way through it all, we can get a big picture of God. But when we're reading the stories of Luke, these things were happening to the people for the very first time. And they didn't have the advantage of everything having been written for us to include the book of the Revelation. So keep that in the back of your mind, because for these people, this was new information about the God that they worshiped, the God of their forefathers. I titled this message today, How Big Is Your God? Follow along with me, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground, and he begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. Be clean, he said. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer up the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. And yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed of their sickness, and to be healed of their sicknesses. Verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. And now another story. Verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village in Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, they were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now, some of you, in fact, show of hands, flannel graph, anybody? Anybody have flannel graph? This was illustrated beautifully with flannel graph. If you might remember watching the teacher remove the roof, right? Okay, it's a great story. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, doing what? Praising God. Everyone was amazed, and they gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. And I would write it this way, today our God got bigger. Amen? Amen. The first thing we notice in verse 12 is Jesus is on the move. Remember that line in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, where somebody says, Aslan is on the move. Well, Jesus is on the move. We saw him up close and personal up in Nazareth in the synagogue where there was no power of the Lord to do healings. The people's hearts were hard. And then we moved from that synagogue and we went down to Capernaum. And there in the headquarter town of Jesus' earthly ministry, we saw Jesus up close and personal, driving out demons and healing people even on the Sabbath. And we moved from the synagogues into Peter's house. And there Peter's mother-in-law was sick with fever and Jesus healed her. And immediately she got up and waited on them. And then last week, remember we were outside enjoying the sunshine and the slapping of the water against the hull of the boat. And then Jesus said, and we were there with him in the boat with Peter. Jesus said, "Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But today, Jesus is on the move. We read in other places that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We read in other places that Jesus was sent by God to proclaim from village to village, house to house, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so one of the purposes of Jesus' itinerant ministry was to go from village to village, place to place, to help the people once again gain an understanding of just how big their God is. Because as often happens, God shrinks in size when we forget about him. We neglect him. We don't remember him. In the days of Jesus, the Jewish people were oppressed by the Romans. They were harassed by demonic forces, and they were weighed down, many of them, by a joyless system of law keeping. And the people of Israel had allowed their vision of a once mighty God that delivered them from Pharaoh's hand to a God who now seemed distant and far away, unconcerned, removed from the affairs of men. I hope you don't feel that way about our God this morning, because Jesus came to change all that. And in today's message, he succeeds in this very thing. Look at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along covered in leprosy. Now think about that for a moment. For those of you, especially moms at home with young ones, do your kids ever come inside the house covered in something? Okay, I won't ask for stories, but I remember, and our parking lot does this quite frequently. There's a couple of low spots, and we get huge puddles of mud. And I remember one day our kids were out there, and we looked outside the living room window, and we're like, oh, wow, they are from head to toe covered in mud. What was this man covered in? Leprosy. In other words, from head to toe. Not just a little bit of leprosy. Not just on the arm, not just on the shoulder, maybe something going on around his nose, his sinuses. No, this man was covered from head to toe with leprosy. Now today, in our nation, the average American knows almost nothing about leprosy because it's extremely rare in our country. Thank goodness. However, for the Jews of Jesus' day, leprosy was like a death sentence. To contract leprosy was to immediately become an outcast. Unclean, unclean, you would have to call out if you walked into any kind of a social setting. And the people would move like Moses parting the Red Sea to get out of your way. To contract leprosy was to become an untouchable in Jesus' day. Those who had leprosy would be shunned by their families, would be immediately ushered out of the home and pushed to the very fringes of the village and of society itself. Because you see, leprosy was unlike all other illnesses because of the stigmatism associated and the death sentence that came along with it. Doctors could not cure leprosy. Therefore, the Jewish people got this mindset that a person stricken with leprosy was stricken by God personally for some sin in their life. So it wasn't just a disease of the skin. It was a disease of the soul. Unclean, unclean. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read a wonderful story of a Syrian army general named Naaman, who came to the prophet Elisha to be cured, to be cleansed of his leprosy. And here in Luke 5, verse 12, we read a cry from a man's voice, "Lord, if you are willing." And according to the commentaries that I read on this, they all said pretty much the same thing. The question is unanswerable by the man who answers it. In other words, he doesn't really know what Jesus is going to do. He's being sincere when he says, "Lord, if you are willing," because I don't know if you are, but if you are, would you please, notice what he says, "make me clean." He didn't ask for healing. He asked for cleansing, both the outside as well as the inside. And here, Jesus enlarges the people's understanding of just how big God is. Jesus doesn't just heal the cure, he brings the cleansing as well. Now notice what happens just before Jesus speaks. I had the wonderful, challenging assignment in college to go through all the Gospels and to highlight every verb of all four Gospels. Every verb. And then put them in categories. And then look for patterns of behavior. And so I made an actual teaching curriculum. How to teach according to Christ. How to minister according to Christ. And notice the verbs here before he speaks. What does he do? The scripture says, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. He touched him. Before he spoke the words, "be clean," he touched him. Isaiah 53, "surely he took up our pain and he bore our sufferings." The point is, in Jesus' day, no one touched a leper. A leper, it sounds funny saying it, a leper would long for a hug. A leper would long to be held, because that's something that ceases the moment you're diagnosed with leprosy. The leprosy clung to the body as the sin supposedly clung to the soul of the person inflicted with this dreaded disease. But Jesus breaks through this faulty thinking and he reaches out and he touches the man exactly where he's at in his uncleanness. And this enlarges our picture of who God is. God is not shy from touching us in our moment of need. Sickness, suffering, even sin and disobedience, God is willing to reach down to us. In fact, there's a Gaither song, Gaither Vocal Band song, that I really like. And it says, "God reached down to us because we couldn't reach up to him. He came down to our level because we couldn't get up to his." And so we read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they came to Jesus' disciples and they asked them, "Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard them, and Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, as I read this, I'm thinking of an event that took place when I was pastoring in Oregon. Oregon has a maximum security prison and also a state-sponsored mental institution right in the center of town. You have to drive around these buildings to go anywhere. And so you've got all kinds of people that live in that city. And one of my neighbors, an older man, I had some great porch-side conversations with him because I would walk by his house on the way to the church, and we kind of became friends. But he kept telling me, "Your God cannot forgive me for the things that I've done. Your God cannot forgive me. I murdered a man," is what he told me. "I murdered a man." And I said, "You're telling me that your sin is bigger than my God? That's crazy. My God is much bigger than your sin." And you've set yourself up to be even greater than God, saying God can't forgive you. You're so mighty. You're so, I kind of said this to him in that tone. You're so mighty. You're so big that you could do something God can't forgive. You can prevent God from working. Wow. Man, whew, you're pretty hot stuff. No. If you will confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. You can't out-sin God. Amen?
Amen?
You can't. And thank goodness that we have that story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite to show us that God can forgive anyone who repents. And like Elisha was sharing, will come before the Lord with a broken heart. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, the Lord will not despise. And so we have a warning here about how dare your rabbi eat a meal with tax collectors and sinners, that if we spend too much time in the church, surrounded by the redeemed, and if we lose touch with the lost, if we lose touch with a sin-sick world, we can actually begin to shrink our God. That he's not interested in them, or he can't heal them, or he can't deliver them. We have to be careful to remember why Jesus came. He's a doctor, and he came to seek out the sick. Jesus then instructs the healed man. He says, don't tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest. Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded, that your healing would be a testimony to them. Now, personally, I see something very funny in this command. Do you? Okay, let me just sanctify the imagination for a moment, people. You're not going to find this in Scripture. But here's what goes on in my head. They're up in the Galilee. I'm kind of convinced because of what's said in the text about their people being there from Judea and Jerusalem. So you know they're not in Judea. They're not in Jerusalem. So they're up north. And Jesus cleanses this man of leprosy, and he says, make your way to Jerusalem, go up to the Temple Mount, visit with the priests that offer the sacrifices daily there at the temple, and offer the proper sacrifices for cleansing of leprosy. And he says, I'm on my way. 3 days later, he shows up at the temple. This is my imagination. Just ride this bus with me. And he gets up there, and he says to the priest, excuse me, could I talk to you for a minute? You see, 3 days ago, I was covered from head to toe with leprosy. Whoa. You had 3 days ago, you had leprosy? Well, yeah, calm down. This is in the book of Moses. This is Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 going on here. Why are you so surprised? Surprised? We have never in the history since I've been here, ever had a single person ever come to the temple to offer a sacrifice for the cleansing for leprosy. In fact, I'm not even sure I know what the procedures are here. Somebody go get the manual. We have an exceptional case here. And more priests are hearing the buzzwords. Hey, what kind of sacrifices do we have to offer again? What was this whole thing about a bird and some water? And there's some oaths that have to be. Go get the chief priest. Because this is a case we don't deal with very often. I don't think I'm making this up. Because one of the things that we learned during the intertestamental period is that the Jews wanted to know when the Messiah comes, how will we know it's him? And the rabbis came up with this tradition. We will know when the Messiah comes because he will do what no man can do. Open the eyes of the blind. Check. Make the mute speak. Check. And heal a man. I get emotional thinking of it. Of leprosy. Because no man can do this. What was Jesus doing? Enlarging their vision of who God is. Making God big again. Well, that sounds familiar, but anyway. Making God big again. And look at verse 15. And yet, as much as Jesus wanted to keep this on the low down or the down low, news about him spread all the more. And in my notes, I have, you think? Okay, finally, in today's passage, we also read a story about a paralyzed man who had, and if I did a single sermon on this, I would have titled it, The Four Best Friends in All the World. I might title the sermon, How Good Are Your Friends? Because how good are these friends? These four men, with great faith, took their friend, paralyzed, I'm assuming from birth, or we don't know for sure, but he's on his mat, and they take him to Jesus because they know Jesus can do something. Jesus can heal this guy. And so they show up at the house only to find the house is packed, shoulder to shoulder, no getting in. And with great faith, they say, okay, we can either climb the mountain or we can go through the mountain. Let's go through the mountain. And they climb up on this guy's house. They go up on the roof, stomp, stomp, stomp. They find the exact spot where they think Jesus is underneath the roof. And they begin removing the roof. Tiles or a thatched roof, we don't know. The commentaries say tiled. But they were removing this guy's roof. Now, imagine you've got some important person in your living room with all of your friends packed in. And all of a sudden, ceiling stuff starts falling on your guest speaker. Don't you think that once light comes through, the teaching is over and everyone's now just, what in the world is going on here? And they're looking up there and the hole's getting bigger. And pretty soon you're starting to see some funny faces looking down going, okay, I think we got it. I think there's enough. And then, oh my goodness, you're not lowering them down, are you? Oh my, wow. The faith of the man on the mat to me had to be greater than the faith of the guys lowering him. Okay, guys, do not drop me in front of Jesus. Well, we know what happens, right? He lands comfortably, softly, right in front of the teacher. And wouldn't you expect Jesus to smile and say, son, your faith has healed you. Get up and walk. And that is not what happens. Jesus sees this whole thing like everybody else. I'm sure it took minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes to get this guy down. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? Where's the context for that? Where's the expectation for that? Do you think that the four friends carried their friend on the mat all the way to the house to have this guy's sins forgiven? Do you think they cut a hole in the roof expecting his sins to be forgiven? Do you think as he's being lowered, he's thinking, oh, I'm just a few minutes away from having my sins forgiven? It was the last thing anybody expected. You know, preachers could preach, teachers could teach, doctors could heal, but no one can forgive sins. Adam can't do it. Noah can't do it. Abraham can't do it. Moses can't do it. John the Baptist can't do it. The high priest in Jerusalem can't do it. Tell me, folks, because we know the answer. Who can forgive sins? God alone, right? And immediately the people knew what Jesus was doing because they said, who is this man who blasphemes, claiming to do something only God can do? You will possibly run into people who are critical of Christianity, and they will sometimes say, show me in the Bible, give me one verse where it says that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Show it to me in the Bible. Can you do it today? Is there a place you can flip to? Okay. Or they might say, show me one place in the Bible where Jesus says, I am God. Well, if you want it like that, you won't find it. But you know what you will find? Son, your sins are forgiven. In that moment, Jesus was doing something no man dared to do. He claimed to be God. Jesus was once again enlarging the vision of the people of who God is. One God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By healing this man immediately, fully, completely, Jesus was validating his claim, because he said, which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Well, we don't know. How could we validate that? How could we find that out? Somebody would have to go up to heaven and, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but ask the big guy, right? Did you forgive this guy's sins? I'll go back and tell everybody. And Jesus said, so which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your mat, and go home. I'm going to conclude with this last point. Jesus claims to be God. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus claims to be God. Rise up. Take your mat. Go home. Jesus claims to be God a third way by saying that you might know that the Son of Man, everybody look at me, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say, rise up. Immediately, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was appropriating Daniel chapter 7. Listen to these words. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Three different ways in one situation that Jesus took advantage of to declare, I am God, and I'm here to help you get a picture of who your God really is. Rich Mullins wrote a song, Our God is an awesome God, and he reigns from heaven above with wisdom and power and love, because our God is a mighty God. Our God is so big and so mighty, there's simply nothing our God cannot do for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these two stories really put together to remind us of how big you are. And Lord, please forgive us if we have a tendency to shrink you as we get older. Lord, life has a way of beating us up sometimes. Unanswered prayer has a way of beating us up sometimes. Lord, the heaviness and the weight of our own sin has a way of beating us up sometimes. And Lord, oftentimes we could end up as the psalmist cried out, why are you so downcast, O my soul? And Lord, we let the weight of the world begin to push down on us, and we lose sight of how big you are. And so Lord, I just pray that you will breathe fresh wind and fresh air into our sails, that we would once again lift up our heads and see that our redemption draws near, to look up to the hills and know that our God is an awesome God. And Heavenly Father, that you will receive the prayers of the contrite, you will receive the prayers of the broken. In fact, the scripture says that a broken and contrite spirit, Lord, you will not despise, a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. And so, Lord, help us to once again just come humbly before you and simply say, Lord, if you are willing, we believe that you can do this. And help us, Lord, to share with other people the message that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the second person of the Trinity, because our God is an awesome God. And Lord, we love you and thank you for the way you interact in our lives, the way you show yourself strong. And help us to take these answered prayers, especially in the realm of healing, and make sure that we use them as a testimony to let other people know what you have done, that we might magnify your name in the eyes of others. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.